continue this morning where we left off last week. And as you as you turn there to somewhere around verse 16, probably it's helpful to know that I am I'm a product of the 70s, which to some of you means I'm incredibly young. Others, that just sounds ancient. It's sort of that very interesting in-between stage where, you know, midlife crisis and stuff happens. So I told the early service, if I start driving a convertible at some point, just give me lots of grace. I'll work through it eventually. Now, being raised in the 70s carried with it some implications. It was a simpler time, for sure. Our ideas of video games was Pong. I mean, that was cutting edge. I remember when we got our first one. It seemed fantastic. Now, I realize today that that just seems so antiquated. It's hard to believe anyone actually spent time playing that. I look back to my childhood pictures of me in school and classroom pictures. Every year after year after year, there was me with my striped turtleneck shirt. It seems so stylish. You don't see them as much anymore. But probably if there was one difference I had to kind of focus in on between now and then, it was television. I mean, we had televisions. I'm not that old, but some of it was black and white still at that point. But the shows and the way that television worked was just so significantly different when you stop and think about it. I mean, we watched The Dukes of Hazzard, where every week they lived out the same story. They actually literally showed the same scene of the car jumping week upon week. Nowadays, if you tried to do that, I mean, it just wouldn't cut it. They've got to have, you know, scenes from all over the world. The plot lines of every show. I mean, Gilligan's Island, I was raised on the show. It's like, I wonder if Gilligan will get off this week. He will never get off the island. Week after week, it's just the same story. I mean, and if you're contemporary to me, you know this. I mean, this was great stuff. You're trying to watch TV today and follow all the plot lines and the story and the suspense. I mean, it's just a very different thing. But one of the shows in particular that I grew up watching, The Lone Ranger, it was on Saturdays. It was sort of one of my favorites, near and dear to my heart, and some of you have seen it. There's modern remakes. It's just not the same, I suspect. But the beauty of The Lone Ranger is you always know who the good guys were. There was no inner turmoil of the guy on the white horse wondering, should I be good or should I be bad? Will I turn and join? No, he was good. Every episode, he was good, and he showed up, and he fought the bad guys. The good guys always won. The bad guys always lost, and everyone ended up, at the end of the episode, happy and safe. And they always ended up with this question, who was that masked man? I mean, it was just a fantastic show. Now, I start there because in some ways, Mark's going to bring us to a similar conclusion this morning. Mark's agenda as he writes the story of Jesus, and he certainly has an agenda. It's not just random story thrown together. There is a clear intent that he's going to lead us to. He wants this morning to get us to the point in chapter 2, verse 8, where we are left with one critical question. Who is he? And as we come this morning through these series of events, I hope we can wrestle with that a little bit together. So if you have your Bible, I already mentioned we're in Mark chapter 1. Now last week we did make some progress through the early parts of chapter 1, verse 16 to 28. I need to apologize because after church I had a couple different conversations with people who said, well, my translation doesn't use the word immediately. And I was trying to point out last week that one of the things Mark does from chapter 1, verse 10 till chapter 2, verse 8, is he uses the word immediately to let us know that no single one of these stories is designed for us just to take and study on its own without looking at the broader context. He doesn't want us just to preach, you know, a sermon on a few verses out of the end of chapter 1 or anything. He wants us to get a sense of the big picture because it's all leading to some very important implications for him. Now, not every translation uses the word immediately. You've got to, if yours doesn't, trust me, it's there. It's there actually 9 times. And the intent is that we would kind of get a big picture sense of what's going on. So last week we looked at the first 3 of 7 events that are going to take place between 1 verse 16 to 2 verse 8. The events were the calling of the first disciples, where Jesus came to some fishermen and just said, leave everything and just follow me. And they walked away from a secure, safe, normal livelihood, probably a life that would have been relatively secure financially and affluent, and simply followed Jesus. And the point of the story seems to be Jesus has the authority to do that. Jesus has the authority over men and women just like us to say, leave everything and follow me. The second event or episode takes place in verse 21 and 22. It's a shorter scene, and interestingly enough, in those two verses and the scene right there, it becomes very explicit what Mark wants us to see, because Jesus comes to a synagogue, he stands there and he begins to teach as would have happened normally in a synagogue. Different people would have got up to teach. But the conclusion of the people who are listening is absolutely profound. They say, he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Now that's the first time we see Mark just show us explicitly what he's trying to help us understand. Jesus has authority, and it is different than the authority that other people might have. He's got the authority to call disciples. Now he's got authority in his teaching. The next event from verse 23 to verse 28, and this we looked at quickly last week, was a scene there on the Sabbath in the synagogue where Jesus has the authority to cast out an unclean spirit. And if you read through the scene, you see it's a simple thing for him. There's not a long process. There's not certain things he has to do or say. Or he just simply says, come out of him. And when he issues the command, things happen because he's got authority. Now, those are the first three scenes. This morning, we're going to look at the next four that are going to take place, beginning in verse 29 and getting us all the way to the early part of chapter 2. And then we'll draw a couple conclusions out of these four scenes. Immediately, verse 29, Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. In those verses are our first two episodes. The first one is a very simple, quick little scene where Jesus has left the synagogue where he was teaching and casting out an unclean spirit. He now joins some of his disciples and they gather at Simon's mother-in-law's home. And we're simply told she was ill with a fever. Now, behind those words is a little indication that the fever is relatively significant. She is significantly ill. That would be maybe a better way to translate it. She is gravely ill. We're not told what the disease is, but she's there with a fever. And Jesus shows up, and we're simply told this. He took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and she was well. Simple story, isn't it? And yet, when we see what Mark's doing as he shows us first the authority over people, then the authority in his teachings, then the authority over an unclean spirit, all of a sudden it becomes pretty clear what Mark wants us to see next. Not only does he have authority in those areas, he also has the authority over illness and sickness. And when Jesus simply comes and enters a room and says, it's time to get up, you're healed, it's done. Now notice what Mark shows us. It's not just a matter that he heals her and the fever left. She is instantly, totally well. You see it there in the details. She began to serve. Now, think back to the last time you had the flu. For some of you, it's not that long ago. My guess is that you had some pretty, you know, nasty symptoms, and then you get well, but it doesn't take, you know, just a few hours or minutes to get to the point where you feel like, I'm going to get up and now do the regular things of life. No, it takes days for your strength and energy to come back. And probably you've experienced things like I have where you get ill and then all your good, well-intending friends, you know, they come along and they say, here's my remedy. I mean, being a pastor, I get to experience all sorts of things. Every once in a while I get sick, and if I come to church, then people say, hey, gargle with this or chew this. The last thing I did was chewing garlic cloves, because that was just or swallowing oregano oil, or, you know, I've tried it all. And, you know, the interesting thing about all those cures and remedies is you're never quite sure if they worked, right? You chew it, you gargle it, you swish, you do whatever, and sure enough, two or three days later, you feel better, and you're left saying, maybe it was the thing, maybe it was the herbs, the drinks, this, you know, but maybe on the other hand, I would have just gotten better anyway after a couple days. Interesting in this story, isn't it? There's no delay. There's no question. There's nothing leaving us wondering. I wonder, was it really Jesus healing her, or would she have just gotten better on her own? And there's just nothing like that. It is an instantaneous, complete thing. Now, tuck that one away in your head, because I think it's important for us to know. If you ever see something on TV or hear stories of, you know, miraculous supernatural things, people claiming to be healers, there's the test. When Jesus shows up to heal, it's total and it's instantaneous. It's an amazing power that he possesses. And she serves them because she is well. Again, that's perhaps for us, those kind of comments we often miss. But it's not a matter for her of going to the freezer, pulling something out and throwing it in the microwave to serve. No refrigeration, no running water, no electricity. She has been remarkably and completely healed to the point where now she's able to get up and do what she would have normally done in that situation. That's scene one. The next scene. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now bear in mind that up to this point, we are living out a day with Jesus that's a Sabbath day. Now that's a whole other issue because, as we'll see later in the story of Mark, Jesus also is showing and claiming to have authority over Sabbath. After all, he's healing, he is working, doing things on the Sabbath that normally are forbidden, and he just does whatever he decides is right to do because he has authority over the Sabbath as well. But other people are not quite so prepared to simply violate the rules and customs and traditions of a Sabbath. So here's how I have it pictured. They're in a small town. Capernaum's not a big area. Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, or Simon's mother-in-law. She has gone from gravely ill to completely restored to health. I mean, don't you suspect word of this gets out? I've got to think, if you have a sick child or relative, or you know someone who's in need, you spend the rest of the day just saying, as soon as Sabbath is over, we are going to take our sick relatives to Jesus. We're not going to break Sabbath, because that would be a no-no, but boy, that moment when it comes. Now, Sabbath ended when the third star was visible. So, you know, we've got the starlight star, but, you know, first star I see tonight, for them it was third star. So I can just picture it in my mind's eye, all these people sitting there in their homes, sick people ready to roll, waiting, watching for the stars to come out. And we're told that evening at sundown, third star comes up, they bring everyone to Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, Jesus heals all of them. Can you imagine living in a town where all of a sudden you go from one day with various people who are sick and ill and all these inflictions, all of a sudden, by the next morning, every person is well. That's what you just read in that simple little scene. Now, the next morning, we're told something else. Jesus got up while it was still dark. He left the town, he went out to a desolate place, and he prayed. A little bit later, it seems, Simon and those who were with him, the disciples, and it sounds like everyone within the city of Capernaum, the town of Capernaum, goes searching. In fact, the language Mark uses, it's a massive manhunt. And they come to Jesus, and they say, everyone's looking for you. It's like, Jesus, you are famous. Like, this is our big moment. You were, you know, sort of in obscurity, and no one really knew about you, but look what happened yesterday, and now everyone's just, they can't hardly wait for you to come back. And what does Jesus do? He says, actually, we're going to go on to the next town. The next town where likely I am not known. I am obscure all over again. I'm not famous, not, you know, applauded. Because I want to preach. What's he going to preach? Well, we already know from back in chapter 1, verse 15. He wants to tell people that God's kingdom is at hand and that there are things that have to happen in the human heart to be ready to encounter God. He says, I'm not primarily here to heal the sick. I'm here so that people can encounter God. He went throughout all Galilee, verse 39, preached in the synagogues and cast out demons. That's not a throwaway comment either. Isn't it interesting? Every time Jesus goes to a synagogue, he encounters demons. It's the reminder, we looked at it last week, that there was something broken with the system of Jesus' day, the religious system, the synagogues, the Pharisees. They couldn't do the one thing that needed to be done, which was to make unclean people clean. But Jesus can. And before we move on to the next two scenes here, let's just consider what we just watched. We saw Jesus have power over illness. We saw Jesus have authority now over many sick people, many demons, and all these kind of things that are going on around him. And we also encountered our first very curious indication of something we're going to look at near the end here this morning. In verse 34, we're told he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, some people have looked at that and said, he probably doesn't let them speak because they're demons and he doesn't want that kind of attention. I mean, if it was angels, maybe he would want the angels to speak, but he doesn't let them speak simply because of the fact that they're demonic or unclean. Now, if that were true, then it seemed to me like as we get through the rest of the story, when there are opportunities for others to speak, he would allow them to speak. But as you begin to see the story unfold, we see very quickly that there's a consistency to it. He will not allow anyone to speak about who he is and what he's done. He requires silence. Now, bear that in mind, because it's going to come back to be a significant point as our story unfolds here. In verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, Mark's kind of bringing us up sort of a series of incidents that are getting progressively, I would suggest, progressively more significant in the minds of the people who were there in Jesus' day. It is a much bigger deal to be a man with leprosy than to be a woman with a fever. And he's escalating things so that we see Jesus is dealing with increasingly significant issues as they come before him. Now, leprosy in Jesus' day was a fatal, deadly diagnosis. Not just physically, but in terms of the relationships and the world you lived in. The moment you were declared to have leprosy, your life as you knew it was over. The requirements at this time in history, they were that you got no closer than 150 feet from another person or a town or building that was clean. If you even got remotely within that sort of range of space, it was your obligation and duty to yell out as loud as you could, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone could flee and leave you alone. Josephus, a historian who writes at this time, he actually says they were referred to as the living dead. You were considered as a corpse. Can you imagine coming down with that illness? Of how that would alter your life? Pharisees, the various religious rabbis of the day, actually instructed people that if they saw someone with leprosy, they were to throw rocks at them. And they prided themselves that this is their approach to it. And so as we read verse 40, you begin to see the weight of what's going on here. A leper came to him. He is breaking every code, every law, every religious implication that governed these people. He knelt before Jesus and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice again, the issue is cleanliness, not just healing. And Mark wants us to see that all through this section. Jesus makes us clean. He's got the authority to do it. And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and he did the unthinkable. He touched him. He said, "I will be clean." And the man, instantly clean. Now, the reason I believe it's instantly clean, and I will admit it's not right there in the story, but the reason I believe it's instantly clean is because what Jesus asks him to do next. He says, "Now I want you to go and show yourself to the priests and offer for yourself cleansing that Moses commanded." Now, that's not just a matter of within, you know, the little town he's living, go to one of the local rabbis. To go to the priests and do what Jesus asked meant he was about to have to walk 70 miles to Jerusalem, uphill, no hotels, no, you know, nice places to stop along the way, no bus, no subways, no cars. He was going to walk the equivalent of Vernon to Penticton with a condition that most people considered a death sentence. Can you imagine? Gravely ill, dying, and someone saying, "You're almost better, and if you can just walk 70 miles, I mean, you might as well have said to this man, "You're almost better, and if you could just fly to the moon." If this man was not completely healed, what Jesus asked him to do was not possible. That's my point. And so I think Jesus has, just like with Simon's mother-in-law, I think Jesus has instantly, completely restored this man's health. Now, one more little point before we move on from that episode. It's right near the end of what Jesus has to say to him. He says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, this is proper tradition, proper custom. This is what they were to do. They were to go to the priest. The priest would then make a declaration that they are no longer sick. They could get rid of that label leper. But Jesus adds one thing. He says, "Do it for a proof to them." Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that what he's saying there is that you're supposed to go and prove you're well. That's not what's going on in that verse. The point is not, you know, go show them your skin. They're going to look, and that's the proof, and they will say, okay, fine, you don't have leprosy. The proof going on there, by the way Mark describes it, by the way Jesus speaks it, is actually a negative proof. Here's what that means. Very simple thing. He says, go and show yourself well. And when you do that, it will be a proof to them of this, that they are powerless to do anything, but that I am powerful to do it all. That's the proof he's pointing to. He is saying there is a wedge being driven now between me and the religious leaders and establishment of the day, and you, my leprous friend who I've now healed, will be the proof to them, so when you walk into the temple, they will be unable to deny that I have power and they have none to do the things that are so desperately needed by humanity. But he went out, verse 45, and began to talk freely about it. It's exactly what Jesus told him not to do. Notice it wasn't, in this case, a demon. It was just a man who Jesus had healed, who he had said, don't say anything to anyone. It's the second time we've seen Jesus Christ do this. Don't go and tell them. Just be silent. And look what happens. The man goes out. He talks freely about it, spreads the news. And isn't this ironic? Bear in mind the leper who had been unable to walk into a town. We don't know for how long, months, maybe years. He had been living in the wilderness in desolate places, totally isolated. Watch what happens. This man spreads the news. Jesus can no longer enter a town, but it was out in desolate places. And Mark's saying, look what happens. Jesus willingly heals a man and has to switch places with him. Jesus, who had to, up to this point, been in the cities and towns and been popular with crowds, all of a sudden he finds himself out desolate places, and this man who had been in desolate places is now accepted and back into society. Jesus loves us enough to do that. That's the third story. There's one more to go, and I think this is probably the point Mark wants us to get us to this morning in chapter 2. Now this story, if you grew up going to Sunday school, is going to be a very familiar one. You've probably heard it 100 times. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, chapter 2, verse 1. It was reported that Jesus was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Like I said, if you grew up going to church like I did, you've seen this one acted out and drawn out and demonstrated and talked about. Probably you've tried to picture it in your mind. Can you imagine on a morning like this if all of a sudden someone started hacking a hole through the roof of our church building? That's a big deal. And it was back then. Don't picture it's just, some branches. The roofs of these people's houses were 1 to 2 feet thick of mud and branches all built together. And I don't know what your imagination kind of pictures, but I sort of picture, those moments where you're in a crowd and someone's doing something and something odd is going off to the sideline, and in your mind you're not supposed to pay attention. And so you do your best to focus on what you're supposed to be focusing on, even though everyone knows there's something very unusual happening. I don't know if you've ever been in those sort of situations. That's how I pictured it. For the first few minutes, stuff's falling from the ceiling and they're there, and it's like, we're not supposed to be noticing this. But I've got to think there's a point in that where suddenly the light starts coming through the roof where everyone just sort of stops and says, okay, something's going on. And I don't know how big the hole gets. I'm picturing maybe 5 to 6 feet. As they cut through this poor guy's roof and lower their friend in front of Jesus. What do you expect that they had hoped at that point? Because to me, this is an easy one. They had just heard of the story of the leper who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, be clean. Now they had to walk to Jerusalem, but after all, if you bring your friend who's paralyzed, and Jesus says, get up and walk, and he says, and now walk to Jerusalem, that's not a problem. That's a good thing. But when they lowered their friend through the roof, surely this is what they expected Jesus to say, get up and walk. But notice the odd turn in our story. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's where Mark wants to get us this morning. That is the extremely, extremely odd statement Jesus makes. And the Pharisees, the scribes, sorry, get it right in the next verse. There were some scribes sitting there. Now, the scribes were the elite of the Pharisees. So to kind of, I don't know, how to, all Pharisees were not scribes. All right, the scribe, but all scribes are Pharisees. Picture, you know, a weird math problem. We're on a train going from Detroit. And the scribes were the elite of the elite of the Pharisees, the highly trained, highly educated, highly revered. They were the ones who were the experts in the law, and they had gathered there. Now listen to what goes on inside their mind. They're sitting there watching, listening. Jesus has just made this statement, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And look what they think. They think the exact right question. Why does this man speak like that? Or let me translate it into probably what it actually meant. Who on earth does he think he is to make that kind of a statement? Look at what they say next in their minds. This is all going through their hearts and their minds. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. You imagine for a second if we're out on a street, you and I, and we're walking along, and a car drives by, hits a puddle, and it splashes you. And I am completely untouched. And I try not to laugh, but maybe I smirk. But then the car stops. That's not part of the story. That's just my twisted sense. And it backs up, and the guy gets out of the car and says to you, I'm so sorry. And I say, don't worry about it. You're forgiven. Don't you, the person who splashed, turn to me and go, you don't get to forgive. You weren't offended. The sin was not against you. The person who forgives is the one who has been offended. This is all going through the minds of the scribes as they listen to Jesus. If this paralytic is a sinner, the only one who should be forgiving him is God. Who is this man? Jesus, doing something only Jesus can do. And this is going to be an amazing thing when we stand in his presence. He knows what's going on in their hearts and their minds. He hears the conversation going on. They aren't saying anything, but they, Mark tells us, in their hearts and their minds, the thought process is going on. Who does he think he is? No one but God can do this. Isn't it amazing? Jesus answers the thoughts. Can you imagine that? One day we're going to stand before Jesus, and he'll just know what you're thinking. I just find that spectacular. I'm glad none of us can do that, but Jesus can. He's infinitely powerful. And listen to what he says next. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, he said, why do you question these things? I mean, that had to just shake them up a little bit. How does he even know that we're questioning them? But he knew. And then he asks them a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that question in Scripture. Which is easier to say, get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? I spent years struggling with that question. Small things sidetrack me sometimes. Because clearly the harder thing to do is to forgive sins. I mean, think of what it takes to make it possible for sins to be forgiven. Jesus will be arrested, beaten, nailed to a cross. He will be subject to the most extreme form of human torture and punishment we've ever dreamt up as humanity. You can't tell me that's easy. And not just the physical side, we also know there's a spiritual component that somehow in that moment, God himself, his Father, turns his back upon him. That's what it took for forgiveness to be possible. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a paralyzed man? It seems to me like healing the paralyzed man is easier. But notice that's not the question. He didn't say which is easier to do. Therein lies the interesting thing. He says, which is easier to say? Now, that's a very different question. Because even I can say, your sins are forgiven. It's a meaningless statement. I've got no authority to do it. But I can say it because there's nothing really visible or evident to test. But it's a whole different thing to say, get up and walk. Because if there's not something physically that happens, all of a sudden we have a very clear, imminent test of whether I have any authority to do it. Listen to what Jesus says. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Meaning, I can do the hardest thing. So you just know that I can do the hard thing. I'm going to do the thing that can be instantly put to the test. Get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man gets up and walks out of the room immediately. just like Simon's mother-in-law, just like the leper, now the paralyzed man, instantly healed because Jesus has immense authority. Who is this man? That's Mark's question. He's given us seven stories, seven scenes, scene after scene after scene, showing us that Jesus has the same authority that God has. That's his point. That's what he's driving us to. Now, you've probably heard over the years C.S. Lewis's famous little statement on this. I typed it out. I don't know if I can find it here among all the papers. He said a number of years ago, he actually bore it. It wasn't originally his, but he said, you know, when it comes to Jesus, he's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Probably you've heard this. But think about it in the context of Mark. What do you make of these stories when we're asked and forced to ask, who is he? What authority? Like, who does he think he is? Here's what C.S. Lewis said. I want to prevent anyone from saying the foolish thing that's often said about Jesus. That I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let none of us come with a patronizing nonsense that he's just a good teacher. He never left that open, nor did he intend to. A couple conclusions this morning. A couple questions I think Mark wants us to wrestle with. The first one is just simply that. Who is he? Mark answers the question for himself with crystal clarity. Jesus is God's only Son. It's no mistake in what Mark has to say. No doubts, no question about it. Jesus is God himself, come in flesh, walking on the earth, casting out demons, teaching with authority, healing the sick, healing the lame, doing things that only God can do. But there's a second question. Because it would be one thing if Jesus just showed up with immense power and authority. And I'm not quite sure what that would have left us with. A Jesus of just absolute authority over everything, minus some other character traits, would have been, well, it's inconceivable because it never happened. But you see, Mark wants us to ask one second question. Not just who is he, but what is he like? And all through this series of stories, Mark keeps pointing out one singular, consistent trait that Jesus possesses. And it's there every time Jesus says, don't go tell anyone what I've done or who you think I am. And the trait is humility. Now, a little history lesson is probably important at this point, because when Jesus lived, humility was not a virtue, it was a vice. That sounds odd to us, because in our culture, if you're proud or arrogant or boastful, we don't consider that something to emulate. We look and we say, that's just not right. Even if you're tremendously gifted or skilled at something, to point it out and want everyone to see, we don't consider a virtue in our culture. But in the Greek world, in the Roman world, the idea of being humble was actually considered a vice. When Jesus came along and said, please don't say anything about me to anyone, the onlookers would have said, what is wrong with him? He is somehow deficient. Because what he should be doing at that precise moment is saying, make sure you tell everyone everything I've done. Like, don't leave out any details. You yell it out. And he doesn't. Over and over again, he does the exact opposite. He keeps saying, don't say, don't tell, be quiet. In fact, by the time we get to Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see this reaches pinnacle where he comes and says to us, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be a servant of all. In fact, he says in chapter 10, I have come, the Son of Man has come to serve. That's just who I am. That's my character. That's what I'm all about. A few years ago, some secular, not Christian, researchers notice this tremendous shift in human history, that there was a point in time where humility went from being a vice to a virtue. They saw it. They weren't Christians. They don't believe. But they said, you know, I wonder if we could pinpoint the point in history when that happened. Like if we were to study and try to figure out why the change, because that's a very dramatic change. You want to know what? They studied it and they came up with an answer. Something happened in the middle of the first century. In fact, they went one step beyond that. They say we can actually pinpoint the exact moment in human history where this changed. Let me read you what their conclusion was. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is not Christians. This is secular researchers at a university. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men and found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And a bunch of non-believing secular researchers came to the conclusion that the point Jesus went to the cross, what had been seen as a vice, was totally transformed. And if you're looking for evidence of why our faith is true, make sure you don't miss these things. These are brilliant. And there is something about it that rings so true. We all know humility is a beautiful thing. And Jesus epitomizes it more than any person to have ever walked the planet. Who is he, Mark asks? None other than the Son of God. What is he like? He is humble to the core of his being. Now let me just turn the questions one more time around in our minds. Because it's not enough for Mark to have figured out who Jesus is. The question, the most important question is, who do we say he is? And I've been praying all week that every one of us would leave this building absolutely convinced that we have no other option but to realize that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is Lord, that he surely can't be a lunatic. How can a lunatic be the one man in human history who figured out the beauty of humility? It makes no sense. And he can't be a liar because what he says is consistently true. There is only one other option for you and for me. It's to acknowledge that he is Lord. And then to deal with the second question. If Jesus was at his core humble, where does that leave us? If we're going to ask the question, what is he like, and come up with the answer that he is humble, then we ought to ask the same question, what must I to be like? Because we were just told last week as we looked in chapter 1 that we're to follow him, that we are to imitate and pattern our lives after him. There's only one conclusion there. Humility must be the core virtue of the followers of Jesus Christ. It's not an optional thing. It's not the icing on the cake. It is central to the character of the people of God. The same researchers who looked at the question of where did humility came in, they also studied the bigger question of humility and struggled to figure out why is it such a powerful thing? I don't know if they had all the answers, but it's interesting as they wrestled through it, they came to several conclusions. Three, in fact, they said, humility is powerful because it's generative. That means it creates new things. In fact, they look back to the whole scientific revolution. It was all Christians who believed that humility was a virtue. It's why people started asking questions of the scientific world. They looked and said, you know what else? Humility not only begins new things because we have to ask questions. We don't assume we know everything. Humility also does a couple other very interesting things. It inspires us. Think about that. If you have a person that you hold in high, high esteem, and that person's not humble, humble enough to lower themselves to your level, you might admire them, but you will never think to pattern your life after them. They're just too great. They're untouchable. But if you find a person who is a humble person, all of a sudden the thought will enter your mind, I might be able to be like that person. The third thing they noticed was this. Not only does it build new things, and not only does it inspire us, but it is at its core the most persuasive thing on the planet. There's nothing more persuasive than humility. Again, this is not Christian researchers. This is not Christian scholars. These are just ordinary, run-of-the-mill people working in a university that identified this and said, you know what? Aristotle first identified it. It's still true to this day. There is nothing more persuasive than humble people. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If you walk in the way that I walk, something will happen about you. You will persuade others to follow me. And it doesn't mean you have to have every answer to every question and be able to debate every issue of apologetics. You've just got to go live a humble life and people will be compelled to follow me. Booker T. Washington, he was actually probably one of the last children born into slavery in the States. Lived around the turn of the 1900s, rose to great prominence, a brilliant man, became a leader of an academic institution in Alabama, was advisors to presidents, had written a number of books, and was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. One day he was walking along down the street, and a lady saw him, a wealthy white woman saw this black man, and she called out to him and asked him if he wanted to earn a little bit of money. She said, because I've got some wood that needs to be chopped. And he had nothing pressing at the moment, so he smiled at her and rolled up his sleeves and got to work splitting her firewood. He didn't just stop there. He carried the firewood into her house, and he actually built the fire for them in their fireplace. And when he was done, he left. And this woman's little daughter had recognized him and said after he left to her mom, "Don't you know that that was Booker T. Washington?" You can imagine this poor woman at that moment realizing that you had just had an advisor to the president chop your firewood. The next day she went to his office at the university and said, I am so sorry. I didn't know who you were. Listen to his response. It's perfectly all right. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something to help a friend. That humility will change the world. Jesus banks on it. Scripture is absolutely consistently convinced of it. And if we as a church family can live that out, Vernon will be transformed. And the North Okanagan, and the entire world. Because Jesus is the Son of God who humbled himself to die for us.